The book of Revelation, the climax of God's revelation to man, which began in the book of Genesis, literally is the unveiling, the showing forth, the making known, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave this revelation to His Son, Jesus Christ, who in turn gave it to an angel, who in turn gave it to John. And John wrote the things that he saw, the things which are, and the things which are yet to come to pass. The things which he saw are recorded in chapter 1. The things which are now transpiring are in chapters 2 and 3. The things which are yet to come to pass at the close of the age or dispensation in which we now live begin with chapter 4 and continue to the end. As John writes, he records here in verse 4, John, to the seven churches. No description of this John, no qualifying or conditional phrases or words. All knew John, the beloved apostle, the last of the apostles, the one who wrote the last book of the Bible, the one to receive the last revelation from God. We do well to keep that in our minds as we encounter so many people today who claim to have revelations from God. God has spoken to us in these days as Son. And everything that God wants us to know about Him and about the future is to be found in the confines of this book called the Holy Bible. John has a message to seven churches. There were many churches in existence at this time. And you can follow the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and read of many other great, flourishing churches. But God has picked out seven of all of the churches, each of which He addresses with a special message. I believe these seven are chosen as representative churches. Each church had a particular problem. Each problem a particular solution. Each solution a particular blessing. I think, first of all, these seven churches represent conditions that prevail in any church at any time. For instance, this church, Daytona Heights Church, has conditions existing comparable to the condition in each of the seven churches. Every other church has the same condition prevailing. Some more in evidence than others, some more prominent than others. Again, as we study the messages of these seven churches, we find the first message states things as they were in the beginning of the church era. And the seventh epistle, or the last letter, describes condition that they will be at the end of the church era. So our conclusion is that these seven epistles give us a constructive growth or deterioration, as the case may be, of the church from the time of its inception to the time that it's caught up to be with the Lord in the air. John, to these seven particular chosen churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace. I repeat what I've said so often. You never find those two words in any other order, grace and peace. You never find the words peace and grace be unto thee. There can be no peace, there is no peace, until the work of grace has done its work. Grace must come first. That then is followed by the peace of God and peace with God. Grace and peace be unto you. From a description of God, Him which is, which was, which is to come. He was from eternity. He is now. He is to come. He's coming back to the earth again. It doesn't say from Him who is and who was and who shall be, but He which is to come, emphasizing the fact that He's returning to the earth. Uneasy is the heart of man today, as he knows not what tomorrow may bring forth. But deeper than the consciousness of all is the feeling that something is about to happen. We know that which is about to happen. The Lord Himself is going to return to this earth to establish His kingdom, a kingdom of righteous rule and reign of 1,000 years. From the seven spirits which are before His throne, a very disconcerting expression to many. Some seek to explain that by saying sevenfold manifestation of the one Holy Spirit. But the Word of God says simply the seven spirits which are before the throne. We read over here in this fifth chapter and the sixth verse, John says, "And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world." We read in Hebrews chapter 1 an interesting verse of Scripture in connection with spirits and angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and here we read in the 11th verse, "For both he and they that sanctified, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brother." You'll have to excuse me, that's not the verse of Scripture that I had in mind. The verse of Scripture is the one that he has made his angels ministering servants of his. And as he calls attention to the fact that angels are ministering spirits, he identifies angels with spirits. And we have these letters in Revelation 2 and 3 addressed, each one, to the angel or the spirit of the church. We notice the relation of these spirits to the throne in verse 5 of this first chapter of the Revelation, that these seven spirits, these seven spirits are before the throne, the place occupied by servants. And as we read of this, they're standing in front of the throne of God as servants of God, awaiting to do the beckoning and the will of God. These are the seven spirits which are sent forth, or the seven angels which are sent forth of God into all of the world. There's no conflict with those who choose to interpret these seven spirits as a sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit of God. But God has sent forth His angels as ministering spirits unto Him, and they're called the spirits, and they're called here the angels as the seven spirits which are sent forth into all the world. Now, this message is from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1 and 5. Who's the faithful witness? The faithful witness. Many people are deeply concerned about their own faithfulness to God. They're deeply concerned about your faithfulness to God and about my faithfulness to God. And many would make eternal salvation to depend upon an individual's faithfulness to God, when by the grace of God, our salvation is dependent upon the faithfulness of God, not of us, upon God. I am saved because He is faithful to save all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. I think I saw that illustrated one day, crossing from a church where I was pastor to the pastorium, which was across the street. I was taking my elder little girl with me, and I had hold of her hand, and we were starting across the street along which cars were passing, and she jerked loose and took hold of my hand. And that's the way we are. We don't want God leading us. We don't want God holding us. We want to guide Him, lead Him, and hold on to Him. Well, no sooner had she jerked loose and taken hold of my hand than I jerked loose and I got hold of her hand in no uncertain way and led her across the street. And God Almighty has taken hold of us, and try as we may, no one can take us out of His hand. And He takes us and He leads us on, and we go on there safely without the loss of a single one. He is the faithful witness. Not only that, He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead in the resurrection. He's the first one to die and to rise again Himself. Many died before, but they had to be raised by the power of God, but He raised Himself from the dead. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again. He did raise Himself from the dead, and He's the first begotten of the dead. And He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. He's the King of kings, and He's the Lord of lords. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. The relationship of the blood to the individual believer. We sing a song, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. We read nowhere in the Word of God about the blood bath. We read of blood being sprinkled upon the believers. The first application of the blood was the shedding of the blood at the altar. Later, there was the sprinkling of the altar with the blood. And still later in God's relationship with the children of Israel came a moment when blood was sprinkled upon them. But the blood baths we don't have, neither do we read of it. I read of an institution years ago in the South Sea Islands where certain individuals believed in the blood bath, and they had a ramp built and then a platform upon which they would take a bullock, lead up the ramp and onto the platform. The platform was made of slats with openings between the slats, and the bullock would be slain, and his throat cut and blood gushing out everywhere, the guilty sinner standing beneath, covered with the blood of the sacrificial animal, thinking of the blood bath. But we read of nothing of that in connection with the worship of God and with our devotion to Him. The word translated washed and the word translated loose differ but one letter of the alphabet. The older manuscripts prefer, and the light of the Scripture causes us to prefer, the word loosed. He loved us and He loosed us from our sins by His own blood. It seemed good to the Lord that we speak the remainder of this time upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a day in which little is made of the blood. There are said to be those who have deleted the blood from all of their hymnals. There are those who would tear out pages of the Bible which speak of the sacrificial, efficacious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians as such have been called a bloody group of religionists. Our worship has been referred to at times as a butcher shop worship, but the fact remains that we have been bought with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Revelation, in Hebrews chapter 9, we have two verses expressing the same truth. I want to read or show you both of these. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Now, that's the word that I want you to get. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. Now, in the 22nd verse, the same truth. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Not without blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Leviticus 17 and 11 calls that to our attention very vividly. Leviticus 17:11, a most important verse of Scripture in the study of the atoning death of our Lord. Leviticus 17:11, for the life or soul of the flesh is in the blood. We read in Isaiah 65 that Christ poured out his soul, or he poured out his blood for us. The life or the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul or for the life. Our life sold under sin. We are redeemed by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the giving of His life for our life. And He gave His life when He poured out His soul unto death. Now, not without blood, without shedding of blood, is no remission. Just a swift glance through the Old Testament at blood. When God required Cain and Abel to come to Him to worship, God prescribed a sacrifice of an innocent animal. We read in Hebrews 11 that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. To offer it by faith, He had to be informed by God what God wanted him to do. He had to believe the Word of God. He had to act upon the Word of God. And thereby, he did, by faith. Isaac, being offered by his father Abraham on the altar, had his life spared by an innocent ram shedding his blood in his place. When Noah came forth from the ark, and a new era was stretched out before him, the earth, after the receding of the flood, was blessed by the offering of animal sacrifices and the pouring out of blood. And you recall the brazen altar in the door, the entrance of the tabernacle. The first thing one did when they entered the tabernacle was to offer an animal sacrifice and shed blood. It's the blood that makes atonement for the sins. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, designated as the Lamb of God. And in 1 Corinthians we're told that as the Lamb of God, he, the Passover Lamb, has been slain for us. We read that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was poured out, and we learn that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be poured out before the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The blood of Christ poured out before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We go all through the New Testament and we read of the blood. I want to call your attention to a few things concerning the blood. Number one, we are redeemed by the blood. Redeemed by the blood. Turn back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19, redeemed. We are not redeemed by our works. We're not redeemed by our good deeds. We're not redeemed by anything that we do. Verses 18 and 19 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold. We cannot buy our redemption. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are reconciled to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That speaks of the reconciliation that comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation means that God is no longer at war with man. In simpler terms, God is not mad at you, and God is not mad at me. God has been reconciled to us. The Apostle Paul, in the Ephesian epistle, tells us that we have been called by God to be his ambassadors and go throughout the world and announce to the whole world that peace has been declared. I remember November the 11th, 1918. In the town in which I lived at that time, we were startled with the blowing of the fire whistles, the blowing of all the train whistles, the making of noise of every type, fashion known to man. We'd go out, we'd get on the phone, we'd ask the people, what's happened, what's happened? Word had come over the wire that the armistice had been signed, that the war was over. November the 11th, 1918. God has been reconciled. God is at peace with the world. The armistice has been signed by God. There's no more conflict between God and man. It's over. It's over. And it's been made possible through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul tells us that we'll be ambassadors of God, and we're to go to the ends of the earth and tell everybody that the war is over. The war is over. Be ye reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. God's satisfied. God looked down upon Calvary, saw Christ pour out his soul, his life, in the pouring out of his blood. God saw that. God saw that Jesus did that for me. He poured out his life blood for me. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. God saw that. And God says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. Now, all that's left is for me to be satisfied and accepted as a free gift. That's all that's left. Accepted as a free gift. Oh, be ye reconciled to God. God has been reconciled to us. We note in another place that cleansing comes to us by the blood. In 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We sang a while ago, what can wash away my sin? What can wash away my sin? Shakespeare wrote of a spot that could not be removed. And oftentimes we feel that our sins have left a spot that cannot be removed. What can wash away our sins? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How precious the ninth verse of that same chapter. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And because of the efficacious character of the blood of Christ, then he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look in Hebrews chapter 12 and chapter 13 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. For another great blessing that comes to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. We are sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I constantly encounter individuals who claim to have been sanctified by the making of resolutions, by the doing of good deeds, by the purposing not to do this and purposing to do that. We are not sanctified by our deeds. We are sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified means set aside. Sanctified does not possess moral qualities or characteristics, but that of separation. We are separated unto God because we have believed in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as an atonement for our sins. In Ephesians 2 and 13, we have another blessing of the shed blood that comes to us, of which many of you are deeply concerned today. I get phone calls in regard to this, and I receive communications by letter and by word of mouth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, made close to, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are my prayers not answered? Why do I not have fellowship and communion with God Almighty? What is it that keeps us apart? How can I draw nigh? We're made nigh by the blood. Made nigh by the blood. How meaningful and how appreciative on my part, especially many others also. Dr. Barnhouse, in his ministry in our midst for years, always began his prayer, "It is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come unto you." We're made nigh by the blood. We go nigh to God. We enter into his presence only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, we have another blessing mentioned that comes to us. Oh, Brother Wilson, I live a defeated life. I cannot gain the victory over Satan. What can I do? How can I overcome? And I commend to you the 12th chapter of the Revelation and verse 11. How in the conflict with Satan, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. No wonder Satan has such an active campaign going on to do away with blood in the worship of God. There's no access to God except through the shed blood of Christ. There's no entrance to his throne of grace except by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by that blood we're redeemed. It's by that blood we're reconciled. It's by that blood we're cleansed. It's by that blood we're sanctified. It's by that blood we have communion. It's by that blood that we have the victory. And it's by that blood that we have joy in the presence of the Lord. In the 7th chapter of the Revelation, the 7th chapter of the Revelation, we read of a vast multitude that has been saved. And we read here in the 9th verse of the 7th chapter, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." There is that great rejoicing. Again we read in the 12th verse, "Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto our God forever and ever." How does that come about? We read in the 14th verse that was made possible. "These are the ones which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's by the blood and through the blood of the Lamb that we have joy in the Lord. Now, how is that blood applied? Again, in these closing minutes, I return to the Old Testament. I quoted a moment ago that meaningful passage of Scripture which describes Jesus the Christ as our Passover, who has been slain for us. That takes us back to the Passover Lamb. In the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, typical of the deliverance of an individual from the world of sin. God told Moses to have them choose a lamb, a male of the first year, without spot, without blemish, characterizing the Lord Jesus Christ in the prime of manhood, about 33 and a half years old, without spot and without blemish, without sin, impeccable, had no sin because it was God, did not sin because he could not sin, he could not sin because he was the Lord God Almighty. You remember the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, wherein we're told that God purchased the church with his own blood. God shed his own blood to purchase the church. This lamb was to be chosen. It was to be taken on the 10th day, kept until the 14th day. Ample time for any blemish to reveal itself in a spot on the outside. Then it was to be slain. It's not enough for the lamb to be slain. It's not enough. Because we read that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, there are those called universalists who contend that since Jesus died for the sins of the whole world then shall be saved. But not so. It wasn't enough for the lamb to die. It wasn't enough for the lamb to die. It wasn't enough for Jesus to die. The lamb had to shed its blood. The lamb had to shed its blood. Christ had to shed his blood. It wasn't enough that the blood be shed. The blood had to be caught in a basin. The blood had to be caught in a basin. It wasn't enough for Christ to shed his own blood. Christ had to enter into the Holy of Holies by his own blood, which I believe means that he went to heaven and he took his own blood and he placed it on the mercy seat. That blood, that living blood, on the mercy seat in heaven today is the blood that we claim as we seek to go into the presence of God. It wasn't enough for the blood to be caught in a basin. That wasn't enough. Hyssop had to be dipped into that basin of blood. That wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. The hyssop then had to be stuck on the doorpost and on the lintel. And the blood had to be applied to the door. The blood had to be applied to the door. It's not enough for Christ to die. It wasn't enough for him to shed his blood. It wasn't enough for that blood to be caught and taken by him into the Holy of Holies and placed upon the mercy seat. That's not enough. That blood has to be applied. That blood has to be applied in any individual. There'll be plenty of lost people in the day when they stand before the great white throne judgment. They could say, Christ died for my sins. Yeah, yes, he died for your sins, but you didn't appropriate it. You didn't apply that to your own heart, to your own life. How is that applied? How, in likeness to the striking of the hyssop on the doorpost and the lintel, do I appropriate the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I do it this way. I believe that Jesus is the Lord. I believe he's the Christ. What does that signify? That signifies that he is God who became flesh and dwelt among us and gave himself and died upon the cross and shed his blood for my sins. If I believe that Jesus is the Christ, I'm manifesting my belief that he shed his blood for me. And I'm trusting in that shed blood for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm trusting in that shed blood for my salvation. And I appropriate that unto myself. There was a young couple married here yesterday. They knew each other. They loved each other. But that wasn't sufficient. That wasn't sufficient. It's not sufficient to know that God is, to know that the Lord is. There was a certain point in the ceremony yesterday to where the individual says, I do. I do. I do. And there's a certain point in your experience and in my experience where we say, I do to the Lord. Well, preacher, I believed in the Lord all my life. Preacher, I've prayed to God all my life. I've done this and that. Yes, I know. But there has to be some place where you say, I do. I do. And I remember. I remember very vividly one night when I was a young man, 8 years old, I said, I do. I do. I do accept Christ as my Savior. I accept the shed blood. I know that He shed His blood for me, and I appropriated it. Not only did He die for me, not only did He shed His blood for me, not only did He love me and give Himself for me, but I accepted it, and it was not in vain. I wonder if there's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl here this morning that will accept this gracious gift of the Lord God Almighty. Come forward and give me hands and say, "Preacher, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior this morning." Maybe you've done that, but you've never followed the Lord in obedience to His command and baptism at the earliest convenience. We would care for that. Perhaps you've done that. You'd like to transfer your membership by letter, promise of a letter, by statement. There's a cordial welcome awaiting you on any of these invitations. As we stand and sing, will you come?